So glad to be back with you this morning. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as our text today. Beginning with the first verse, we're going to read this chapter. But just keep in mind, those of you who were here last week, that the fuller context actually started up there in verse 27 of chapter 12, where Paul is reminding them that though they have extraordinary gifts, love is superior to each and every gift. You can have the eloquence of the angels. You can give your body to be burned. You can serve the Lord to your heart's content, but if there is love that is missing, if love is not present, then nothing. You have accomplished nothing. Love is superior. If you want to take your insert sheet, your sermon note sheet, you'll notice that the outline for today's message is the same as last week's outline. There are 4 points here. You see them? You see them in the back there, Sam? We're going to talk about a little quick review of the priority of love. Today we're going to focus on the profile of love, and then finally the permanence. And I'll review after we read the scripture the problem. It was identified last week as drifting. The danger of not running with endurance the race that is set before us, of falling away. So that's sort of an outline for today. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own way, is not easily provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these, the greatest gift of all, is love. Pursue love. Let's pray. Father, we come to a matter this morning that is of utmost urgency for each of us as your children. We acknowledge that love is that authenticating mark of the believer. Jesus has told us that by our love, we will be known as your children. We pray, Father, that we might have ears to hear this morning, that we might seek to cultivate hearts that are overflowing with the kind of love that you shared with us in the person of your Son. Lord, and we do this for your glory and honor. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We identified last week that the problem that Paul was addressing here in Corinth was not the fact that this was a church that was void of spiritual gifts. They had gifts. They had extraordinary gifts. They had an extraordinary opportunity for witnessing, for mission, for extending the kingdom of God just by virtue of where they were in as Corinth, a crossroads. And yet, within the congregation, there was division. There were things taking place that should not have been. And so he reminds them, look, your gift is for the common good, the building up of the body of Christ. It's not for your promotion. It's not so that you reach celebrity status within the church. You may be an officer in the church. You may be a Sunday school teacher. And those offices and those positions are jobs that are real true callings. Whether you're an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a women's leader, they're every bit as much of a calling as a pastor's calling. If God has given you gifts, use them for the building up of the body of Christ. But in Corinth, there had been a falling away. They had lost the love which they had for the Lord at the beginning. And they were drifting. I appreciate so much the comments that so many of you had after church last Sunday, reminding us that, and me particularly, that, you know, we drift unless we have an anchor, don't we? We drift unless that anchor holds. There is a hymn. I don't believe it's in the Trinity hymnal. In fact, it's in the older hymnals. I don't know why it has suddenly just sort of been washed out from the current hymnals, but it's "In times like these." How many of you know that? I'm sure you've heard this. "In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." I can almost hear George Beverly Shea behind me singing this as I read these words. He used to sing this a lot. How true are the words? We are going to drift unless we are anchored in Christ. And Paul knows that at the very heart of this abiding relationship is the love of God. You know, when God loved, He loved the world. And He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. And what Paul is trying to communicate to the church is that God's wholehearted love should not be met with a response on our part of half-hearted effort. God loved and loved us with the full extent of His love. Our response needs to be to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Three times there in Deuteronomy 6, that word "all" is repeated. It must be a wholehearted response to God. Now, we saw last week that the priority of love is absolutely essential. It's not an option for the Christian. You may be the best teacher, counselor going, but if you have not love in your heart, it profits you nothing. You may be the kind of person who has a real sensitivity to the community and knows where the needs are and is able to organize people to try to meet the community needs, the church needs. But if you have not love, if you're just doing it for self-promotion, it profits you nothing. Love is essential. Now, let's look at these characteristics. Let's make sure we understand what Paul is saying to us here. By some counts, there are about 15 of them. So I don't want you to do the math. We'll see how far we can go. I have the option of continuing tonight. Preachers always love that. But before we start with verse 4, here's what I would like to do. There are sometimes when paraphrased versions of the Scriptures add a little meaning to the actual text. Now, I don't preach from a paraphrased version. You may use a paraphrase in your devotions along with the sound text of the New American Standard or ESV. But I want to read these four verses from the J.B. Phillips translation before we start. We're going to take them one at a time. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. All right, some of you are probably saying, okay, well, we've been talking a lot about love, but we haven't really defined it yet. And it's very important that we do define it as best we can. We're going to see the characteristics of it here. But you know in the Greek language, in the original language that the New Testament was written in, there are several different words for love. The romantic word that we're familiar with, eros. There are other words. I was born in the city of Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. Then there is a love that is more on the negative side of things, which is, I think it's, I wish Sid were here, storge, something like that. But unique to the Christian community is another word. It separates itself from the other three. It's the word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And whether you're reading from the King James, ESV, or New American Standard, just taking those three, you may have different words described, but they all translate one word. And that, of course, is the word agape. Agape. So charity, love, translates agape. Agape is the unconditional love of God. It's the unconditional love that we are to show as we serve the true and living God. What is it? It's a disposition of the heart that seeks the highest good of the other person without the thought of getting anything in return for that love. It's unconditional. You would extend it to a person even if they're not able to repay you for the kindness that you have shown to them. So what you need to remember is that it's unconditional. You are seeking the highest good of the other person, not your own self-interest or selfishness, even when the person isn't able to give you anything in return. All right, love is patient. Now we have a word, we have a phrase really in English. That person, you would say, is short-tempered. They have a short fuse. Doesn't take much to make them angry or mad. Well, what the Greek word here, when it says love is patient, means is patient in terms of it's a long time before that fuse goes off. It's a compound word, and I won't get too much into word study, though I love it this morning. But it's the combination of macro, meaning long, and thumos, from which we get thermostat. So that helps you, that gives you sort of a word picture. It's a long time before that fuse goes off. Okay? And it's always used in relationship to people. We have a sister word for endurance that relates to things and circumstances. We endure trials. And people can put us through any number of trials, that's for sure. But the word here, when it says love is patient, means that we can work with individuals, we can build relationships, and it takes quite a lot for us to really become impatient and angry. Now, it doesn't take much to reveal where we are on the spectrum of this love is patient on a scale of 1 to 10. If you have children, if you have grandchildren, if you have active grandchildren, active children, it doesn't take much to say, why do you keep throwing your shoes in the trash can? I have 3 left shoes, but no rights. That's our grandchildren tend to do. You walk into their kitchen and you see the trash can up on the counter and you think, that's unusual. They've learned. But we have a tendency to be very impatient people, don't we? And the first thing that Paul brings to mind is that love is patient. Love is kind. You know, to me, one of the most beautiful images of Christ is found in Isaiah 42. Turn there with me for a moment. And let me just, as you're finding Isaiah 42, let me just remind you, for those of you who were here last week, and I suggested before each of these various characteristics, you put your name. Remember, Mr. Farquhar was selected at random. Jared is patient. Jared is kind. Keep doing that as we go through this. But also recall that the characteristics of love described here are the characteristics of the love demonstrated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Paul describes is a love patterned on Christ. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Well, here in Isaiah 42, it's one of the servant songs in Isaiah, "Behold my servant." He's talking, looking ahead toward the anointed one, the Messiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning flax or wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." That's an interesting imagery of our Lord. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What Isaiah is reflecting to us is the character of Christ, the coming Messiah. Now, what is a bruised reed? Well, we know what a reed is. A reed was a plant that would grow at the water's edge of a lake or a pond. Shepherds would oftentimes come by and they would pluck it from the ground, and they could make little musical instruments out of it, but it was so flimsy that it wouldn't last very long, and so they would break it and toss it away until the next time. A bruised reed is a reed growing very fragile conditions, and there's something wrong with it. It's hurting in a sense. It's broken. And it says, he will not break. For all the hurting out there, Christ comes alongside. And the Messiah will bring healing. There's kindness extended to the individual. How many times in reading through the Gospels do you see where Jesus and his disciples were walking along and suddenly someone would cry out, and in the midst of his ministry and teaching, Jesus would take the time, instead of becoming impatient at the interruption that was being caused, he would stop and he would talk to the leper. And it's very interesting. The understanding in those days was that leprosy was spread by touch. And on this one particular occasion that I'm thinking of, Jesus stopped and the leper said, "Say the word and you can heal me." And Jesus, I think it's Mark records, reached out and touched him and said, "Be healed." He didn't have to do that. The leper believed that Jesus just simply had to say the word. He believed in the power of God. But Jesus reached out and touched him as a kind gesture. When was the last time? You know, if you contracted leprosy, you were put outside the camp. You were ostracized. You were unclean. You were labeled. How long had it been since someone had touched him? Love is patient. Love is kind. Let's look at the next one. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. When it talks about love not being jealous, it's referring to jealousy as having an inordinate passion to keep what we already possess. Now, our God is a jealous God, and that's the positive side of this. He wants to keep intact that relationship that he has with his people. He doesn't want us drifting away. He doesn't want us falling away. He doesn't want to see that we have left the love for him that we had at first. He's jealous, just like a husband is jealous in a positive way over that marital relationship. Husband and wife, that's a good thing. To want to keep that intact. But some people take it to the extreme. I remember reading about a husband who checked his wife's odometer reading in her car every morning and every night. And she had to answer to him as to where she had gone. I tend to think that relationship ended pretty quickly if that practice didn't change. That's the extreme. Now, love does not brag and is not arrogant. I don't know whether you know, this wouldn't have occurred to you as it occurred to me because I knew where I was going with the message, but in the first hymn that we sang today, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. In the last verse, fading is the world's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Isn't it true that the world's pleasure today is what most people seek? All his boasted pomp and show. Some of you will recall what a bellows is. If your fire in the fireplace is going down and you want to revive it, what do you get? You get one of these bellows and you give it a few twists, and it catches the air, it fills up, and then it blows out and restokes the fire. Well, that's the picture here. Love does not brag. It's filling with air. That's what the word means. It's filling up with air. Paul earlier talks about being puffed up. Well, true love does not have a picture of itself that is boastful. Arrogant is what we are. Brag is what we do. It's the braggart who reveals an arrogant attitude, sort of a superior attitude, and making everyone else feel belittled or inferior. And that's what Paul is saying. Love does not brag. It's not about being on center stage. It's not all about you. That message would come as a surprise and maybe even a shock to most people today. It's not about you. It's not about me. It should be about Him, Lord Jesus. How are we doing? Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, love has good manners and does not pursue selfish gain. There are scriptures that we could turn to that would tell us that bad company corrupts good morals. We have to be careful. The responsibility of parents and the nurturing of their children is to see that they are being nurtured in the ways of God, that they understand the meaning of keeping close to Christ. And love does not draw attention to itself. it does not seek its own way. Well, that's the problem we all have. Deceitful hearts are selfish hearts. Deceitful hearts are self-centered hearts. We want things our way. And if we always demand our way, if we always want to get our way, we're going to be highly disappointed in life. Love does not seek its own, is not easily provoked. Now, that's a very interesting word there, easily provoked. It's a compound word that combines alongside something that's sharp. And what it means is, when we are with other people who have a sharp or caustic attitude or demeanor about them, we will not be easily swayed or ourselves become victims of their caustic, toxic nature. And that is a real discipline. No one said that these don't require effort. But we are not easily provoked. We don't easily change our ways. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Okay. Young marrieds or soon to be married, here's my word to you today. We do not keep score. Marriages don't succeed where there is a lack of forgiveness or where there is a record keeping of who's ahead in the argument, decision making category. We don't take into account a wrong suffered. I would counsel couples in my office, and I'd say there are 12 words that you need to express often that will help you succeed in marriage. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And what are the last three? I love you. Do you agree? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. We need to have a disposition toward that. My favorite definition of forgiveness actually comes from Mark Twain. And maybe you can hear this and pass it on. Forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that crushed it. That's pretty deep for Mark Twain, don't you think? Forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that crushed it. You know, we're like the pebble that the young person takes and skims it across the waters. You know, as Jeff told me, I warned him ahead of time that this may go on tonight as well. And he said, well, you picked a deep subject. I'll just tell you right now, let's come back tonight and finish this. But probably what I have seen in my years of pastoral counseling and ministry, one of the most damaging things to a relationship, husband and wife, sometimes parent and child, is where everybody seems to be keeping score. Who's ahead now? And if I can just dominate, if I can just keep you down, then I'll get my way. Well, that's very costly when it comes to marriages. All right. Tonight, we will take the rest of the verses, and look at them. Let me see if I can just summarize this so far. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, these standards are so high. I can't possibly be expected to meet them. How am I going to do all this? I know the love that I have is so hard. I have a book somewhere in my garage. That's what happens when you retire and have no place to land. Your garage becomes the bookstore. But it talks about high-maintenance relationships. I think most of you will know what that means, high-maintenance. Sometimes we have high-maintenance children. Sometimes we don't realize that till later in life. They just require a lot of our attention. They're different personality types that are qualify as being high-maintenance, and if you're in the business of counseling, you better be aware of what you've got on your hands. But we can say, you know, I'm just going to give up. I'm not even going to attempt because I know I can't measure up. Or we can say, you know, I've tried this again and again and again, and it's just not working. Well, remember this. Paul tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love is presented here as a gift. It's also presented in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, all the fruit of the Spirit have some degree of relationship to love. You could define them all in terms of love. And if we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, if we're seeking to be filled with the Spirit is going to pour that love into our hearts so that the things that we don't think we can accomplish, the things that we can't possibly do to please God, will become a factor in our lives for good because we are open to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so, it's not so much human effort that brings the love of God in as it is the work of the Holy Spirit as part of our sanctification to conform us to the image of Christ. The goal of the Christian life is for you and me to become like Christ. And when everyone in a church embraces that goal, what a difference it makes to the world. They may not know the difference. They may not understand the difference, but I can guarantee you they're going to ask about what makes you different. And this is what we need to pursue. That's what Paul says, pursue love. There, the first phrase of chapter 14. So let's bow together in prayer. And those of you who can join us tonight, we'll conclude this message tonight. Let's pray. Father, when your Holy Spirit wounds our hearts and convicts us that we fall short of your glory each and every day, it's not to keep us weighed down, but to build us up, to bring healing. And now we pray, Father, that you would enable us through self-examination to see those areas of our own lives, just as your word tells us that it's a mirror Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to confess our sin where that is required. Acknowledge our need for Thee and open ourselves to the self-control of the Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.